All right. Good morning. Forgot my microphone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you very much for the beauty of your creation and for the wonder it is to be able to enjoy it in all of the seasons that we've seen, particularly here in Maryland. We rejoice, Lord, in the order that creation continues to have as those seasons, those days, and those months and those seasons roll along. It reminds us of the cyclical nature of the book of Proverbs, that wisdom is today as wisdom will always be. And yet, Lord, we're also very cognizant of the fact that even creation is cursed. And we see that continuing in our world as well. But in the gospel, we have the hope of redemption, and we are thankful for that. And we ask for your continued unfolding plan to take place, that as there is a beginning, there is a middle, there is also an end to your story. We rejoice in that, and we anticipate that with longing and with prayer. Be with us as we take another look at the book of Proverbs this morning, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. Again, there are handouts in the back, and I want to focus today, as the title says, on basically just analyzing the Proverbs, wrestling with them what's referred to as a genre, a style of writing. When you think of Proverbs in that regard, the genre is something that does carry over. We know of other proverbial type of things, a penny saved is a penny earned, things that don't necessarily have much to do with biblical revelation. And so we recognize a proverb when we see it, and that's sometimes a help. But we're going to just take a look at the style of writing that Proverbs is in, as well as try to focus on the last couple of chapters. Just again to start with, to remind you of the outline that O. Palmer Robertson suggests we use, and that is we focused last week on the opening nine chapters as a block, because it deals with covenantal education. It deals with primarily and very deliberately with educating the parent, educating the child, and how that carried a lot of inherent messages to us, that a stable marriage and home life is vital, not just helpful, not just a privilege, as the language is sometimes used, pro and con against families today, but a very important, very vital aspect to the raising of children and the responsibility that the parents have, primarily the father. There is a great emphasis in Proverbs on headship, and it's primarily the father's job to teach the wisdom to the children and to call them to account. And we also notice that when the child then gets out into the world, that that voice that Proverbs 1 through 9 calls Lady Wisdom, the conscience comes to mind and keeps, Lord willing, keeps the child from making serious mistakes in his life. And of course, that's the challenge we all have growing up. The rest of the book of Proverbs is structured along with the general titles. There are Proverbs from 10 to 22 that are dedicated strictly to Solomon. And then there is an accumulation of wise ones. We don't know who the wise ones are, but they're probably Solomon's accumulation of these things. And we're reminded by that proverbial wisdom is not limited to just the book of Proverbs, not just the Bible, but because God is a God of order and our God is a God of wisdom, that wherever wisdom is found, it is from God. It is from the one true God, and so we find, that's why we can find wisdom literature in Egypt and in other places in the ancient Near East, is because they are products of the same Creator. And so that's to be understood that way. There is also the arrangement or the gathering of Solomonic Psalm Proverbs that were accumulated by Hezekiah, a king much later in Israel's history, respecting, admiring, understanding the value of Solomon's words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he accumulates and offers a couple of chapters of those. And then later on today, we're going to focus on the words of certain other wise men, Agur or Agur, and King Lemuel, and the acrostic that that ends the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. But what I want to do today is kind of chew on the form of the Proverbs for a minute, and how to recognize it, how to understand its meaning and its purpose. So without looking at the notes, unless you already have, let me ask you, how would you define what a proverb is? Question is, what is a proverb? Somebody asks you what a proverb is. How would you define it?
A wise saying.
A wise saying. Boy, that's good. That's very brief. A wise saying.
Advice.
Advice, yeah. Advice for living. Yeah. Come on, don't be shy.
A short summary that's easy to remember.
A short summary that's easy to remember. You hear all the themes that are being picked up here. A short, pithy, brief. That's all there. Remember is a big aspect. You keep it short, just like. Today we have rhymes and chants and songs to teach kids grammar and all of those other things, catechism, because that's the answers are supposed to be somewhat short, right? But that's easy to remember. That's a great aspect.
Like another aspect would be just the comparing of the wise and the fool. Like every other line, it seems there's the wise men.
So there's warning. There's a comparison. This is a proverb teaches. There's a didactic aspect to it that it teaches wisdom from foolishness. That's the one of the basic reasons that a proverb is made. Warning. Yes, there's a warning to that. Don't be like this guy. Be like this guy. There's that warning aspect. If then, yeah, okay. Okay, there is a predictability to your behavior. We'll put it that way. If then is how he put it. That just shows off how much computerized your age is. But it's true. You do something, you can get an expected result. So it's not just simply, so all of those elements are part of it. Here are some of the ways that the word proverb has been defined by a bunch of other folks. A short saying that is full of meaning. One or two of you offered something even better than that. A short, pithy, that's actually redundant, isn't it? A short, pithy statement that transmits an intergenerational cast. I like that. That cyclical, we're passing information on to not only this generation, but the next. That's good. In a fixed literary form, doesn't tell it, that's like saying a proverb is a proverb. In poetic variation, that tells us nothing. A short, pithy saying in frequent and widespread use. So in other words, it's something that everybody says. I'm not sure that's necessarily true either, but we pick that up and we say that's a description of a proverb, not a definition. Widespread use that expresses a basic truth. A basic truth. What is a basic truth? Or practical precept. So by putting the or in there, they're saying a basic truth and practical pragmatism is truth. I don't like that. Number four, a short, pithy sentence, often repeated colloquially. Thank you. Colloquial. You come up here and try to say it. Colloquially, expressing a well-known truth or a common fact. again, it doesn't tell us where that comes from. Ascertained by experience or observation. In other words, it's just what people think the truth is. And they say it a lot. A popular saying which briefly and forcibly expresses some practical precept. An adage, a wise saw. I like that, wise saw. Often set forth in the guise of metaphor and in the form of rhyme and sometimes alliterative. This guy's been in school too much. Number five, a byword. There's the warning aspect to that. A reproach, scolding, don't be dumb, be smart. An object of scorn and derision. That's probably too harsh. Warning is more. I think that this person is taking offense when the Bible uses the word fool. Well, who are you to call me a fool, you know? And so it's a scolding. He thinks a proverb is more in the line of scolding. The one I would offer is a memorable slogan of advice and counsel. Memorable, something you want to recall. Something that is easy to recall, something that is easy to remember, easy to pass on. That is indeed something you want to remember. But even that, I admit, doesn't go far enough. So there's various ways we can approach the meaning of a proverb, but we recognize it very easily because we think there's a pattern to it. But I want to analyze that pattern. First of all, what is the purpose for a proverb? Now, we've talked about that in the definitions a little bit. But why would the wisest man in the world say, I'm going to write my wisdom down in proverbial style? What is the purpose? Is there anything more to the purpose that we've already mentioned?
Easy transmission.
Easy transmission, yeah. The teacher can remember it, that's a plus. And it can be easily learned. So there's the ease of transmission. It can be brought to mind that this situation fits this proverb, and I'll recall that.
Yeah, I'd say it's also easily, children remember them easily.
It's easy to for.
The classical proverbs are usually connected to particularly animal stories, and so.
Yeah. Okay. So it reaches a child. That's very good. You know, we sometimes, you know, parents make the mistake of thinking that you can't teach anything to a child until he's a teenager. And so they don't bother. And so they think, you know, now that you've got some sense and some reason to you, I'll tell you what's smart and what's not. But a proverb, by definition, is actually teaching a child much younger. Even about things they have no concepts of. You know, the father teaching his child about adultery doesn't wait until he's married. He doesn't wait until he's dating. The things that child needs before he gets to puberty are the things that are found in the high and the value and the reverence you have towards marriage and the family. And you ground that child before those tests come up. So there's wisdom in terms of that. Let me just offer a few things here. The purpose of a proverb is to provide a guide for skillful living. When I taught through Proverbs, I use that term. I use skill for living. The wisdom literature is just gives you skills by which to live, tools for facing choices. The identifying of danger, we mentioned that. There are landmines in the world that we have to be careful about, that you have to know are out there. I don't want you to be naive. The identifying of nature of danger is to equip you, to grow you up before you face those times. Used to be, a generation or two ago, that the world we lived in was safe enough that you could let your child go out and get burned in the world and come back and it wouldn't hurt him too much. But now we live in a sinister world and you haven't got the luxury anymore to let that happen. You have to prepare that child before they're lied to in the world, before they're sold, before they're manipulated, to know that this is what's out there and you have to be careful about it. So when the Proverbs use the word simple, maybe that one person defining thought that that was some kind of insult. You know, you're calling me simple just because I don't have the same degrees you have or something else. No, simple and naive in Proverbs is to be defined as not something mentally incapable of handling warnings or truth, but somebody that is not young, it's that they have not been taught. So they are exposed to the truth in the world as it comes along. So the simple and the naive, when you read those two words in Proverbs, that's what you come to mind, is the simple and the naive are the ones who have not had faithful parents to teach them as they grew. So it's make sure you understand that aspect of it. The purpose of a proverb is to remind them of what they already know to be true. They're not merely the blessings and the consequences in nature. You kind of figure that out. And as one commentator said, many proverbs seem like simple common sense adages that can be found in an advice column of the newspaper or in a fortune cookie. You know, that's what's so big deal about this. And the point, of course, is that. As some pastors define the outline of their sermons, you know, they say, I tell them what I'm going to tell them, I tell them, and then I tell them what I told them. And, you know, and a lot of teaching, a lot of parental teaching is reminding them of what they already are supposed to know so they don't forget when they're out in the world. And so it's more than just, you know, the routine advice in the world. It is something worth holding on to. It's something worth keeping close to your heart, and it's a reminder also of divine accountability. This is the part that's left out of, you know, the Proverbs of Ben Franklin or something else like that. There is divine accountability to the warnings that you get and to the heedings. Be wise, don't be foolish. Do this, don't do that, because there is accountability before a living and true God. So the purpose of Proverbs is more than just the communication of education, more than just the warnings. It's the speaking again. It's the underscoring of your relationship. You're the child's relationship to God yourself. You must answer to the one true God with whom all men have to do. It's not just dad's faith. It's not just dad's religion that we're talking about. You must take a stand. You must realize this God stands before you too. What are you going to do? So even Proverbs, and when they're rightfully taught, is a charge to stand before God and answer to Him with the rest of your life, with how you, not only your profession of faith, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and that kind of thing, but how you're going to live. What are you going to do because of your faith? How is that going to make a difference? And so there's all of that with regard to why Proverbs are good tools. That reminds us also of the moral boundaries that are provided for us in a world that is created by God and yet polluted, corrupted by sin. That there is indeed wise choices and there are indeed foolish choices. These are not left up to definition, independent personal definition. Well, I think this is smart. I think this is dumb. I don't think I like that way, so I'm going to go this way. The Bible says, no, there are curbs because of the way creation is made that you must abide by and recognize. The wise are not merely the one that is well-educated. You might have done a fine job teaching your child as he or she grew up. But it is not a matter of what they know, it's a matter of being persuaded by the truth. That's what the Father is after as well. It's not just simply, can you repeat back to me the catechism? Can you repeat back to me the proverb? But are you persuaded that this is true? Do you understand this? Is this something you will embrace and practice in your life? And of course, the fool by definition. You know, we talked about the simple and the naive being the ones that were not educated. The wise and the fool are the ones that are both educated in Proverbs. You go back and read Proverbs when it talks about the fool. Again, that is not somebody who is incapable of learning, somebody who is incapable of grasping the truth. The fool is the one who has been taught and yet rejects it. That's the fool in proverbial language. So make sure that when you go into Proverbs, you understand the difference between the simple and the naive, or the simple and the wise and the fool. Let me take an aside for a minute, talking about Hebrew poetry in general. It's good to be aware of the difference. The language of Hebrew is one of the more ancient languages that is out there. It's amazing. I know very. I speak. Let's see. What's the best way to put this? I would probably fall into the category. I'm not uneducated, but I'm not an expert by any means. So I'm trying to think of a proverbial way to describe myself. Am I a fool or am I naive? Anyway, the basics of Hebrew language, is something that you grasp when you're taught it in seminary, and that's as far as I got. But one of the things that's on one hand, Hebrew is very simple. It's a very simply structured language. On the other hand, it's very complex. It's very mystifying. It's very Eastern. It's very different than learning, say, Greek or English, which is Western. Hebrew is very, very different. And so I want to point out just a couple of ways that will come out in the translation for you. Proverbial writing falls under the larger category of Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is rather easily recognized whenever it shows up, because it often is structured in paired lines, for instance. If I take Psalm 1, you'll notice this. It says, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And then there's a paired line that follows it. And the peoples plot in vain. And now the point of that is it says the same thing with different words. See that? It's the same question, but it words it differently. Now the fact that it words it differently is an elaboration on the first statement. It's an underscoring of the first statement. And yet it also kind of adds to it, doesn't it? I mean, why do the nations rage? That means the nations are angry. And the peoples plot. That's something they do in anger. But they do it in vain. It's hopeless. That we didn't learn that in the first line. So the first line will repeat. The first line will make a statement. The second line will repeat it, but will embellish it or add to its understanding. That's kind of how Hebrew poetry works. You go on in that psalm, the kings of the earth set themselves. And so we go back, there's a duplication even from one verse to the next. We're saying much the same thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and then there's a repeated line, and the rulers take counsel together. But then a double line continues with another double line. And against the Lord and against his anointed. So the second line again, it adds to the understanding of the first line. And there is a building of what is meant. So you can see that's you can see the building, and yet there's repetition and there's underscoring and an enlarged understanding of what's going on. And then you go on in Psalm 2, and it says, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Again, same message, but with different words. So that's very common to how Hebrew poetry will work. Prophecy, Hebrew prophecy, is very much the same thing. you find that same kind of duplicated lines in Hebrew prophecy. And, you know, we think of reading the prophets like Isaiah, for instance, or any of the others. Oftentimes that what they're actually declaring, preaching, will be in those duplicated lines. Now, narrative and prose are very different in Hebrew, very different. You have, in a prose structure, when you're telling a story or you're giving an account, you will not have the duplication. You'll have short sentences, subject, verb, object, in a lot of cases, without much elaboration at all. And then the short sentences will be connected very commonly, routinely, even repetitively, with a little squiggle that we now call a vav consecutive, and that little squiggle has been always routinely translated with the word and. And so, for instance, you open up Genesis 1:1, you'll notice that in the translations, those short sentences connected with the word and show up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You know, when you get to English translations, sometimes the translators get really tired of all of the ands, and so they'll leave some out. So you notice I put it in brackets. It bothers the flow of English translation. And so, but when you have narrative and prose, it's very, very different, and it's not to be taken poetically. It's not to be interpreted loosely. It's prose is to be taken for what it says, because it's either an historical account or it's a story that it's telling, and it's not to be taken as poetry. And that's a fundamental rule of understanding Hebrew. So we come back to Proverbs and we look at that poetic structure, and you can see that there are proverbs that have a contrast. One of you mentioned that when we wrestled with the definition. We'll have a contrast, and that's often the contrast is often labeled or identified with a word but in English. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. And again, notice it says the same thing in the opposite, but notice it also includes the mother as the parental authority in the child's life. So it's an elaboration in reverse on the first line. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. The wicked are driven by their hunger, and the Lord stifles and thwarts that. So there's an elaboration on that. And again, the contrast is labeled or identified with the word but. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So there's a contrast. The positive is on the bottom there instead of on the top, probably for poetic emphasis. But that doesn't mean that all of the Proverbs with contrast uses that but. Sometimes it's written without it, but it's the same thing. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. So you see the contrast very clearly. There are also Proverbs that are written without a contrast. And so you'll have the word and or like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. That even takes a while to wrestle with, doesn't it? There's a proverb. It's not easy to remember or easy to understand. That's, you give that kind of a proverb because you want the kid to chew on it, don't you? What in the world does that mean? And how does that work? But you have that, you commit that child to memorizing that. When he sees it, guess what? That's what that proverb means. And another one without a contrast, but perhaps without that like comparison. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. So there, you know, it builds on that. It builds on it without making a contrast or a comparison. Character is often revealed more than actions in Proverbs. There are exceptions to the rule, but it's often, you know, Proverbs are taught to build character in the young person. Not so much, you know, just do this because this is the smart thing to do or because you'll get rich, but do this because it's the right thing to do. We talked about that last week, the right versus wrong. And so Proverbs are meant not just simply to give you a skill for living that anybody can do, however foolish they may be in their heart. The goal of Proverbs is always to build the character of the individual. And so there is a lot of emphasis on, use the correct weights. Don't lie in business, because it's important to be a man of integrity. That's the point. The righteous are to be humble, not proud. The fool is proud. So don't be proud, because that's foolish. And he is righteous. He takes his faith into his business world and runs his business, runs his associations with other people in interactions in a godly way. He fears the Lord as he goes into his business. The righteous are blameless. Doesn't mean pure, doesn't mean without sin, but it means to be led by that conscience. It means to understand that if a mistake is made, he's going to make it right. He's going to ask forgiveness for sin, that kind of thing. He is upright. He is trustworthy. All of those mean the same thing. They're not to be taken as absolutes. No one is perfect. No one thing that you say is going to be interpreted in precisely the way that you want the words to mean when they come out of your mouth. Those of you who use email know that feeling. You know, people get a message and they think, and they read all kinds of mistaken impressions into it, and you're, oh, I didn't mean that. We've all been there. We've all done that. We still do it. We do it over and over again. Probably a real problem. We never learn. So we don't see, okay, this is absolute. We remember that the gospel calls us to be convicted and to repent and to confess and to ask forgiveness and to be restored. You know, so the story of redemption, that cycle of Christian living must be built into understanding this. The righteous are sowers of righteousness, wanting to do good to others as well as to profit for yourself. Sowers of righteousness to impress upon others how important it is that this is the right way to live, this is the right practice to have. The righteous are generous, they're willing to help others. They're seekers of good in themselves and in others. This is where the righteous goes beyond the marriage and the family into the community. The community is made stronger by the wise, and it's torn down. The community is lessened and made weaker by the foolish. The foolish are the ones who seek to take advantage of a strong community, the structure, the order, the predictability of business and all this other thing. They take advantage of that, but in the process, they wear it down. The righteous build the community, strengthen the order. And so that's all very good. The wicked, on the other hand, are mostly in contrast to everything I've said before. There is pride. There is unfaithfulness. The wicked are the ones who give themselves readily to cheating, to deriding and destroying others, especially in competition. Those guys are turkeys. You want to buy your stuff from here. You know, they're losers, they're corrupt, they get their stuff from China, you don't want that, that kind of thing. They use destructive words, they gossip, they are ruthless, they're cruel, they're stingy, and as we've learned before with Proverbs, they will receive their due. They stand, even the foolish, we remember, stand before a holy God, and they will be judged, they will be held accountable, which is the ultimate warning. Not to be a fool. You don't get away with it. That's the bottom line there. We've talked about consequences before. I'll just go through this quickly. The righteous find favor with God and are delivered from death. They increase in wisdom. There is a profit to growing in knowledge. As you use knowledge in the world, you grow You become, the older you get, the more practice you have, the more finesse you have with your will, ability to express yourself. You know, when you're young, you don't know, you know, choose the right words, choose the right time. Life has a way of teaching you those things. And keeping your mouth shut when you need to, you know, that's another lesson that's hard to learn. But when you get older, you have an ability, you grow in that ability to express yourself well. And that's very much a help. It makes the community, the city rejoice because of the strength that community has because of what you've given to it. Instead of thinking, you know, oh, our country's going to pot because of this, that, and the other, you know, and it's not like it used to be in all the good old days. You know, now we rejoice in the fact that our community is growing stronger, holding their tongue, keeping confidences. It's not the same thing as not being a squealer. There are times when, you know, keeping a confidence of somebody is very critical at a junction of importance, as opposed to just spewing things that you just learned to somebody else. There is a time to hold your tongue about somebody else until things are resolved, that kind of thing. The righteous prophet, they gain reward, they live, and they are blessed, and they find favor. So while the point is, and this is an introduction into the next book we're going to be dealing with, while these things cannot be taken as absolutes, they are the fundamental principle that we will remember. We learn them by what we've been taught. These are the fundamental principles by which life will function, and we want to remember that this is the direction we want to go in. The wicked are brought down by their own hand. They are trapped by their own evil desires. They are followed by troubles through life, and their hope perish at death. They will end up in poverty, and they will be cursed by people and are judged by the Lord. Again, all these things are not absolutes either. You know, when we come to Job, we're going to find out that here's a righteous man who's been brought down, been trapped, followed by troubles through life, and what are his friends going to say to him? It's your fault, right? You know, they've taken all of these things as absolutes. You put your money in, you turn the crank, this is what you get. So Job, because of that, you obviously have sinned. You know, they've taken those things as absolutes. You can't do that. And we've talked about why. Okay. And then lastly, there's something called synthetic parallelism, which is just another way in which the Proverbs are structured. Proverbs 16 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty." Worth chewing on. "And he who rules his spirit." So being slow to anger is not just a character trait. It's not just, okay. Joe was born with a quick temper. It's just what he's like. He just fires off any moment. But if he's taught the Proverbs, what is he taught? He's taught to restrain himself. He might get emotional quickly, but he's taught to restrain that. And if he's wise, he will learn that, and he will restrain. It will show up in his behavior. So even a quick temper is not governing him. He is disciplining that. That's what the proverb means. Ruling his spirit. Ruling his own spirit. That takes practice, takes age, takes a lot of things, right? Is actually better than someone who takes a city. Think of a good biblical example of that. David takes Jerusalem and then gets involved in Bathsheba. You know, he who rules his spirit. Boy, that how profound those few words are. Rules his spirit. That's a definition of wisdom right there. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. That's a benefit I take personally great stock in. If I can just keep silent, I'll be considered smarter than I am. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Could fool a lot of people that way, but it still is right, you know. steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king. David, you should have learned that. And by steadfast love, his throne is upheld. So the same kind of thing, lessons being taught there. When we get into Proverbs 31, we're going to come across this again. Notice he says, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king. Right off the bat, you might say, well, okay, that's good to have a king. It's good to have a president, in our case, who understands steadfast love and faithfulness. Good to have a president like that. Well, wait a minute. If it's good for the president, is it good for the common man? Yes, that's the point. You know, if the noble is to govern, he should be ruling over noble men. That's the real reason that the word king is mentioned there. Yeah. Yeah. Right.
And a lot of these things we can't do, and you see a lot of Christ doing this for us.
Very good. Very good. Joshua is bringing in the whole messianic promise here, story of redemption, and he's absolutely right. You know, that's an angle that I haven't brought out. But that's very, very good. Appreciate that. There are also things that just simply fall into the category of statements and admonitions. These are things that are a little more straightforward and are just simply laid out for you. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The heart knows its bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. So you have statements, and then you have warnings, admonitions, admonishments. Don't be this way. Leave the presence of a fool. Don't be in the presence of someone who is refusing wisdom. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. So they're just two more different kind of categories for those duplicated lines. And of course, there's the verses in Proverbs 26 that always bring up questions, and make you wonder, the admonishing contradiction that we find in chapter 26 verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in your own eyes. And you know, so which is it? Anybody got any wisdom to venture on this? It's interesting, isn't it? You know, of course the speculative commentators will say, well, this is obviously just a grammatical mistake. Some editor didn't know what he was doing, and so he put these things together, and it just shows how sloppily this stuff was, you know, put and all this stuff. But you think about it, you notice the differences between the two lines. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. What's the meaning of that? You know, you argue with somebody who is deliberately foolish, who's choosing against wisdom, and what do you give him? You give him stage time. You give him opportunity to argue his point when he doesn't deserve it. That's the point. Because you allow him to have that stage time, then you come across like a fool yourself, because you're just encouraging him to elaborate on the stuff that he's talking about. What comes to mind is conspiracy theories, for instance. You know, somebody who's caught up in a crazy conspiracy theory. And so you ask him questions about it, and you let him explain his conspiracy and how his yarn just unfolds, you know, keeps going on and on and on. And you're thinking, I'm a fool for encouraging this. I'm a fool for for playing this along. Then he says, answer a fool according to his knowledge, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, that's, you know, what does that say? It says, don't let him be a stage. Let him hear your rebuke right away so that he doesn't walk away from this dialogue thinking he's right, or that he's got it nailed down, or that he's convincing everybody he's talking to. One commentator says the second line, which is the bottom two, helps a person to know which would be appropriate. The second line gives the wise person some direction as to whether a fool should be answered. Wisdom will help a person understand the situation, to know whether or to answer or not. A proverb is not a universal statement that applies to every situation, but is a specific statement that applies to a certain situation. That's a generally a good way to explain why we don't regard proverbs as, you know, in a wooden way. This will always work. It's not mechanical. It's not automatic. This is always the truth. We have to realize that this curse of sin is going to affect our reasoning. Somebody else writes, must not wisdom recognize on the one hand that the wicked often prosper, there's contradiction right there, while also affirming that God judges the wicked? Must not these two perspectives be in tension? He says we naturally have to put these things together, with wisdom applying the one or the other to a particular concrete situation. Apparent dichotomies only demonstrate the need for discerning wisdom to survive in this disjointed world order. Okay? Anything to add to that? Dan? Right. Yeah, you need discernment, because your life is not a book. Your life has context at every stage. And so wisdom applies the proverbial structure, the proverbial teaching, to the particular situations you find yourself. Karen? Right, right.
So it kind of tells you when to,
There's times to get into a dialogue, and there's times not to, you know, and it takes practice to understand sometimes which is which. Yeah. Good points. All right. Well, I want to finish our class by looking at Proverbs 30 and 31. Proverbs 30 is titled "The Words of Agur." Son of Jacob, or Yake, and we don't know who this is. We don't know. Lots of commentators will say that 30 and 31 are added in, and because we don't know who they are, because we can't find them in the rest of the history of Israel as written in Samuel Kings, for instance, that they're non-Israelite contributions. I don't think I'm willing to go that far. The fact that we don't recognize their names doesn't mean anything to us by itself. And there's hints in the texts that make me feel like it's closer to home than we think. Notice the title here, the one thing we know about Agur, or Agur, is that he is the son of Yahke. He's the son. He is the one who is writing perhaps about his own life and what he was taught by dad. In fact, I think Proverbs chapter 30 is a song of regret. It's a song of a son that chose not to to be a fool, to reject what he'd been taught, and how his life turned out. Let me just read through this. The man declares, "I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." Is this a prayer, perhaps? There's things in here we could draw on. But it's this man is frustrated with his own life, and he's looking back on the fact that he has ruined everything. Every word of God proves true. He finally gets it. Duh! He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you found to be a liar, like I am. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, which is what I've embraced all my life. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. I think he's just writing about himself. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those who, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. This next section is particularly interesting. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. These three things are too wonderful for me. Listen to how he puts this. For I do not understand the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. What in the world is he talking about there? Righteous dating, which he's never done. But listen to what this he says here. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. He knows all about her. He doesn't have a clue as to how to relate to a righteous woman, but he knows all about the kind that he's hung around with all his life. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, and an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food. He goes on. You can have your own interpretation if you wish. I just think that this is a man who's living a life of total regret. And it's a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit has moved him to write this down for us. You could give this to your son as an assignment. You know, is this what you want your life to be? Tell me what he did wrong. Tell me how he's living. Wrestle with these words. Why is this in Book of Proverbs? It's a warning. It's not just pithy sayings. This is a whole diary. And that's very important to remember. Now we come to chapter 31. This is titled The Words of King Lemuel. Now he's a king. He's on top. Whether we should take the title king seriously or whether Lemuel is a nickname for someone else. One commentator thinks it's a nickname for Solomon that his mother gave him. Lemuel. Not sure that's true. Anyway. Yeah. Sure. You can find that. Yeah. An oracle from his mother. Now, don't trip over that. Oracle is a confession that this is from the Spirit of God. It's not just, you know, his mother spouting, you know, information that just seems to be deep. It's meant to say that the Spirit speaks through his mother, and that's exactly the truth. God's wisdom speaks through the mother. And that takes up the entirety of Proverbs 31. Were you aware that Proverbs 31 doesn't start with the wife and the mother? It starts with the man. So it's the mother teaching her son, reminding her son of what wisdom is, because this is how I raised you. I'm leaving these with you. And so King Lemuel is faithful to recall the teaching that he perhaps has lived by all his life, unlike Ajur, who is writing how he didn't. What are you doing, my son? Sounds like a mother, doesn't it? What are you doing? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women. Only a mother can be this strong. This is great stuff. Your ways, don't give your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings. Remember what I said about king earlier. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine. She means to be drunk, to give to party, to give to irresponsibility, to cast off the authority that you've been given. If it's not for kings, then it's not good for you either. The lesson is, you know, is this is how kings rise to the top. It's not by giving themselves to those things. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Justice, righteousness, your integrity is at stake. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing. Give. You know, sometimes we think, oh, let the dying get drunk. No. Give compassion. Give that which helps to those who are suffering. Don't say, oh, I have a right to drink wine myself to excess now. Give that compassion. Give that sense of relief to others, to those who are perishing. Wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. So she's very strong to her son. Straighten up. Remember what I taught you. You know, good stuff. And then comes that the section that we're much more familiar with, and we're out of time, but you know how this goes. I'll just simply start with the first verse, and which is, of course, meant to be scolding to girls, to young women when they're growing up. An excellent wife who can find. Why? Because the girls are all chasing after wind. They're looking for this. They're chasing after that. They're being told fancies. They're wrapped up in this, that, and the other. A wise woman will teach her daughter to be wise, to be industrious, to know what she needs to find in her life when she is an adult. It's, you know, feminists say they hate these words because, oh yeah, you're still your wife and mother and that's all you're going to be. This woman is more than a wife and a mother. But everything she does, business, etc., servants, the whole bit, is to benefit her family. So if she isn't a second career woman, she is doing everything to benefit her husband and her family. That is the feminine side of what the husband is also called to do. Everything he is called to do is for the benefit of his marriage and his family. But they are on two opposite ends working toward the middle. And so Proverbs begins with 1 through 9, telling a young man what it means to be a man. And it ends with telling a young woman what it means to be a woman. And so they both need to be embraced. They both need to be understood. This section is what is in the form of what they call an acrostic, which is, it's not a pithy saying. It's not just two lines that you're going to remember. but it's every letter of the Hebrew alphabet starts a verse. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. So that the girl, once taught, can go right through the alphabet and remember the whole thing. And that's on purpose. There are psalms that have the same kind of structure. It's just a good memorization technique. But it's obvious that the mother taught this to the woman, to the girl. Say it again, say it again, say it again. What's that first line? What are you going to be? You know, you can just hear. You know, the same mother that drilled her son doesn't hold back from her daughter. Now there's a wise and smart mother, right? Okay, let's close. Father in heaven, thank you very much for this. Teach us what it means to learn this and appreciate the book of Proverbs. We thank you for it. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us with our own marriages, our own families. Lord, not to be discouraged when the seeking of wisdom seems to take a frustrating turn. Not to be undone when children choose foolishness instead of wisdom. To pray indeed for redemption in each one of our lives. And we thank you for that redemption, because we know, Lord, that none of us are going to be perfect in the way that we live and move and say things. And so bless us now. Bless us as we enter into worship. Lift our hearts and lift our spirits to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.